Well, it is good to see everyone who's out with us this evening, especially if you are visiting with us. We do have a couple of visitors, and we're always glad to have folks visiting with us. You truly are an honored guest. We invite you back at every opportunity that you might have. And I want to invite everybody this evening to pick up a Bible and follow along with the things that we're going to have to discuss. And I noticed when I first turned the PowerPoint on this evening, was having a little difficulty, so it might be flashing a bit. I'll just turn it off if it does that throughout the sermon. But let's start by turning to Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. And friends, if you've got yourself a ribbon in your Bible, go ahead and mark it here. This is the passage we're going to be spending most of our time with this evening. It says this, beginning in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." You know, sometimes when I'm talking to somebody who's new to the Bible, they haven't really spent a lot of time studying it, sometimes they'll ask, you know, what should I spend the most time with? Where should I really focus my Bible study? And I always answer them the same. You know, a Bible student really needs to gain a working knowledge of the entirety of Scripture, not just one part of it. But then I tell them, as you're beginning and as you're getting started, make sure you spend a good deal of time in the Gospels. Because it's in the Gospels, more than anywhere else in the Scripture, that we really come to understand who and what Jesus is. It's in the Gospels more than anywhere else where we really learn about his mission, where we really learn about his nature, and where we learn about the things he expects of those who would be his disciples. As you already know from what we've read, this evening we're going to be considering a portion of Mark's Gospel. And as you go throughout Mark's Gospel, one thing that continues to jump out to you is this. Time and time again, Mark takes pains to introduce us to Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. Suffering servant. That plays a large part in Mark's Gospel. And in fact, the cross itself is really at the center of Mark's teaching about Jesus. One third of his entire gospel is given over to the cross and the events surrounding it. We're going to talk tonight about this suffering servant. And we're going to begin by focusing upon verses 27 through 30 of Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, 27 through 30. It says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." The general public looked upon Jesus, and they thought they were seeing a great man. I have no doubt that they thought they were offering him or bestowing upon him a tremendous honor in comparing him to men like John the Baptist, Elijah. When you go to Matthew's account, you see Jeremiah and some of the other prophets, I should say. Those were not names they were going to bestow lightly. Those were heroes to them. And that they were saying Jesus Christ is one of them, well, it tells us a great deal about our Lord, just his presence. But it also tells us about the understanding of the people. They weren't getting it, at least not fully. They knew there was something special here. They knew there was something great. But they just weren't exactly sure who and what he was. And so while they attempted to bestow honor, unknowingly and without even meaning to, they actually degraded the Lord in comparing him to merely one of those prophets. But I don't think that was the point of our Lord's question. I don't think he was really all that concerned at that time with what the people generally were saying about him. He asked that question because he intended, after his apostles answered it, to turn it right back around and put it to them. All right, you know what the people say about me. They're comparing me to some pretty great men. Pretty high honor, right? But you are the ones who travel with me every day. You are the ones who are receiving by far the most intimate instruction of anybody out there. So who do you say that I am? And what did Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Mark doesn't give us our Lord's reaction to that statement. Matthew gives it. And in Matthew's account, we see Jesus just filled with joy, filled with excitement when Peter made that confession, because that was a huge step. That was a huge step. And you remember Jesus said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it." And of course we understand that rock, it was not Peter. The rock was the fact that he was Christ. The fact that he was the Son of God. That's what the church was built upon. That foundation. And he told Peter, "Give you the keys of the kingdom." And we know that Peter and the other apostles would use those keys in preaching the kingdom with the terms of admission on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You see, Jesus knew there was a world of difference between the people's public perception of who he was and his disciples' private but dawning conviction. Now, we're going to see in just a moment when we continue reading that this conviction of theirs was still very much in its infantile stages. Still had a long way to go. See, it's one thing for Peter to say, "You are the Christ," and I believe he was speaking for the other apostles as well when he said that. It's one thing to say it. It's something else to understand what that means. And Peter and the others are going to show they weren't quite there yet. But they did take a big step, and Jesus said, do not spread this. He charged them strictly. Do not spread this around. Not yet. Now, why would he say that? Well, we're not told in Mark's account of this, but we can look at the way the people treated Jesus at other times. We can see that they did want to take him by force. They wanted to make him king. They thought he was going to be some political revolutionary, someone they could throw at Rome and overthrow Rome. That's not what Jesus was about. That's not why he came. And if he was going to have to take time over and over fighting that down, it was going to keep him from doing the things that he had really come to do. But what we see in verses 27 through 30 is a really happy, joyful time. And it's going to change immediately. Look back down at Mark chapter 8. Let's read verses 31 through 33. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. Now bear this in mind. What we're reading here comes right after, and this is from Matthew's account, right after Jesus just joyfully blessed Peter. I mean, a happy, happy moment. And then we come to this. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That message must have been extraordinarily difficult for them to hear. Jesus takes a moment of joy, a moment of happiness, and turns the whole thing over on its head by saying something to them that could not have delivered more pain, that could not have distressed them more than telling them, "I'm going to be taken, I'm going to be arrested by the leaders, and I'm going to be killed." Now, obviously, from Peter's reaction, he didn't really grasp the raise in 3 days part of that. He couldn't get past the crucifixion. He couldn't get past Jesus was going to be killed. And so our Lord's instruction is teaching in verse 31. It led to two responses, both of them fierce, ferocious responses. The first one came from Peter, and the second would come from Jesus. Peter actually pulled Jesus aside, and he began to rebuke him. Matthew's gospel tells us that Peter was saying, "Not so, Lord, this will never happen to you." There's Peter again, right? Peter is doing what Peter seems to do. Open mouth, insert foot, nobody did it better. But I got to ask, is it really that difficult to place ourselves in Peter's position? Try to imagine this. After a moment of great joy, of great happiness, this one you love more than anything else in the world is now telling you, "I'm going to die, and it's not going to be old age. It's not going to be sickness. It's not going to be disease. It's not going to be an accident. I'm going to be taken. I'm going to be apprehended, and I'm going to be murdered." Friends, how would you respond to that? How would you respond? Is it really so difficult to see ourselves in Peter's position? Is it really so difficult to see ourselves taking the Lord by the arm, kind of leading Him off, and trying to get to the bottom of this thing, whispering to Him, trying to keep it just between the two of us, and letting Him know, this will not happen to you, not as long as there is breath in my body. This won't happen to you. Not because we're just being mule stubborn. Not because we just feel like fighting. But because we love Him so much that we can't fathom what He just described actually happening. You know, it's difficult for me to rebuke Peter for this. Because knowing myself the way that I do, it's very easy for me to see myself in Peter's position, saying the very same thing Peter said. You want to know something? I would have been wrong. Just as Peter was. Now, if Peter's reaction was fierce, even seemingly appropriate, the Lord's reaction was stunning in its ferocity. Because He looked at Peter, and then He looked back and He saw the other disciples there within earshot. And He spoke up loud enough for everyone to hear. And I believe He did that to include them in this rebuke. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." If we look at Matthew's gospel, he adds to that, "For you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Wow. What a rebuke. What a stinging, painful rebuke. You ever hear somebody kind of snap at a person and you thought to yourself, they're overreacting a bit. That's not called for. They're overreacting. You ever done that yourself? Look back on a time when you kind of flew off the handle and you said, you know what, I overreacted there. I should have done that. Is this not a great overreaction on the part of Jesus? What do you think? Get behind me, Satan. Talking to Peter, the one just moments ago, he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And now he's calling him Satan. Couldn't he understand that Peter only said these things and reacted the way that he did because his heart was breaking based upon the words of Jesus Himself from verse 31. Didn't our Lord get that? How could He take Peter's words and essentially call them satanic? How could He do that? Is it an overreaction? Absolutely not. And I'll tell you why. Let's suppose Peter got what he wanted. All right, then what? Jesus didn't die. He wasn't the sacrifice. Peter said, "This will not happen." Okay, it didn't happen. Now what? Where are you and I today? What's our position? What would happen to us? What would happen to Peter? I mean, wasn't this a good idea? What Peter did, trying to stop this thing from happening, wasn't that an act of love on his part? Wasn't this something where Peter could be embraced as being caring and concerned? Why was he called satanic? Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. In the series on Ephesians we've been going through, we went through this passage not too long ago. But here's the reason I want us to look at this. We're going to read this. We're going to see the position sinners are in the first three verses. We're going to see what God has done about it in verses 4 through 10. The very thing Peter attempted to stop. And I want you to understand this as we go on. If Peter got his way, none of what we read in verses 4 through 10 would be true. None of it. This is what we read. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Picking up in verse 4, if Peter had gotten his way, this is what would have been stopped. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, or the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Go down to verse 13. All right, verses 11 and 12 says the same thing as verses 1 through 3, only towards the Gentiles this time. And verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What's the big deal? Why is this not an overreaction on the Lord's part? Because if Peter had gotten his way, we would be lost. That's why. We would have been in a helpless position. A hopeless position. Alienated from God. In other words, we would have been right where Satan wants us and wants to keep us forever. In doing what he did, Peter aligned himself not with God. He aligned himself with the devil. In doing what he did, he helped Satan put a stumbling block or a hindrance right there in our Lord's path. In doing what he did, Peter became an agent for Satan. Right? But someone says, well, Peter didn't know. Peter didn't know. That's what his reaction was ultimately leading towards. He didn't know what his opposition to Jesus meant. I'd buy that. You can look at some Old Testament passages, Isaiah 53. Several passages in the Psalms that clearly indicate the Messiah was going to suffer. But I do believe Peter was not at a point where he really understood that, at least not completely. So I would buy that. If someone says he just didn't know, he didn't understand what his opposition would lead to. He didn't know. It's exactly right. He didn't know. And really, isn't that the point? Peter didn't know everything that was in the mind of God. Peter wasn't able to see the full plan. He could see bits and pieces of it. He could see little parts of it. But he was not in God's position. to look at the entire tapestry, to see how everything was going to work out, to see the entirety of God's plans. He didn't know. He didn't know that opposing Jesus in this would have shut the door on salvation, not just for Peter, but for everyone. Peter didn't know those things. And rather than excusing him, what did Jesus do? He accused him. Rather than putting his arm around Peter and saying, "Ah, Peter, just give it a little more thought. Just sit back and wait a little while. And let me kind of explain this a little bit more fully." He didn't do that. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Ignorance did not excuse Peter for opposing the Lord. Thinking that he was doing a good thing did not excuse Peter for opposing the Lord. Loving Jesus as much as he loved him did not excuse Peter for opposing the Lord. He opposed the stated will of God, and no less authority than Jesus Christ himself said, "Peter, when you do that, ignorance does not excuse you. Good intentions do not excuse you. Loving me does not excuse you. You do not have a better idea. You do not have a better plan. You do not know everything. You are acting as an agent of Satan." Period. Every single time we oppose the Lord, for whatever reason it is, every time we have got to see Jesus in our mind's eye, and we have got to hear him say, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I want to just say this, brethren. We are never, ever going to have a better idea than God. We're never going to have a better plan. And you know what else? We're never going to understand everything. We're just not. We're not going to understand everything. There are commands in the Scripture I don't understand completely, but I'm going to do them. I'm going to do them. You know why? Because my role is to obey and accept. That's why. My role is to obey and accept. It's the role of all of us. Peter lost sight of that. So you know what Jesus does? After this rebuke, after he includes all of his disciples in it, he calls the crowd to him. Of all the different ways Jesus could have responded, of all the various avenues of teaching he could have gone to, do you know what he saw this as a call for? A call to learn what true discipleship is all about. Because that's where he went next. Turn your Bibles back to Mark chapter 8. Let's read verses 34 through 38. Mark chapter 8. Verses 34 through 38. It says, "In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" And Jesus isn't asking anybody to do what he wasn't about to do himself, right? He was just about to take up his cross. "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save him. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Verse 35 is such an interesting verse, isn't it? It almost seems to be, it's certainly a paradox, but it almost seems to be a contradiction. Right? I mean, you look at what's said there. And how can the one who seeks to save his life manage to lose it? And how can the one who willingly gives his or her life for Jesus and the gospel actually find it? Almost sounds, really does sound like a contradiction, doesn't it? Of course, we have to understand the spiritual application in these words. One who lives a me-first life, who is self-centered, who whenever any circumstance or situation arises, thinks first about what's best for him or her, or what will most profit him or her, or what he or she most wants out of this before ever giving a thought to how another person could be impacted. That's living a life diametrically opposed to the life of the disciple. Why? Because Scripture is very clear. Disciple equals servant. Disciple equals servant. When I say that, friends, I don't mean that serving is simply part of what a genuine disciple does. Servant is who a disciple is. They cannot be separated. Remember what Jesus said? Look over at John 4 and verse 34. John chapter 4 and verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Now, if there was ever an individual who, while he was on earth, deserved to be served, wasn't it Jesus Christ? God in the flesh? I mean, if ever there was someone who deserved to have a palace built for him, to have servants at his beck and call constantly, to never have to lift a finger to do anything, wouldn't it have been him? Of course it was. And what was his life while he was here? It was the life of a servant. He came to do his Father's will, even saying there, when his apostles asked him, "Have you eaten? Did somebody give him food?" Even telling them, "My sustenance is doing my Father's will." That's what mattered most to him. That was the most important thing. And it wasn't just the Father that he was serving. Everything he did in setting the example that he set, in setting forth the teaching that he taught, there on the cross, every single thing he did while he was here, he did to serve us. Without exception. Can we point to a single selfish instance in the life of our Lord? Not one. It was all about serving. What a lesson he is for us when it comes to that. He also mentioned something else there. Individual can gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul. I want to say something to all of us. We have so many things in our lives that mean so much to us. Family, careers, hobbies, pastime. There's so much in our lives that means so much. What in this life is worth sacrificing your soul for? Now, I know we're all going to answer that the same. We'd better all answer that the same. But we're all going to say, "Well, absolutely nothing. Nothing's worth sacrificing my soul for. I would never think to do that." It's the right answer. Do you know what we need to do? We need to examine our life. And we need to see if there's something there. If there's something there that when we're out away from the brethren here at the building, when we're out living the way a Christian is supposed to live, is there something in my life that is preventing me from being the servant to my Lord, to my brethren, to my fellow man out in my life? Is there something that is keeping me from being what I ought to be? And if I look at my life and I find that, yeah, there is something there. And it is getting in the way of me being a Christian. It is hindering my walk. Then you have something in your life. Maybe you won't admit it. But at this point, to you, it is worth your soul. It is worth your soul. And I don't say that to sound the doom bells and to be an alarmist and things of that nature. But I do say it because if you find that thing in your life and that is happening to you, the alarm bells do need to be going off. They do need to be going off. Because whatever that thing is will cost you your soul. God will not play second fiddle to anything or to anyone. And He shouldn't have to when we consider what He has done for us. Is there something? Job? A person? A thing? Is there something? If it's preventing you from being what you ought to be, it is costing you your soul, even as we sit here. But you can make that right. You can make it right. You can get it out of your life. And we hope that you would do it right now. Praise God for what He has done. Thank the Lord. Thank Jesus Christ that He did not seek the easy way out of things. But He went through the crucible. When it became so hard to obey the will of the Father, He did it anyway. And let us praise Him for that. And may God grant us the strength to make those difficult choices in our lives with hearts always set on obeying the will of the Father. If there is someone here tonight who's not a Christian, you've got the opportunity now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. This is the way that you do it. It's the Bible way. Believe with all your heart that He is the Christ, Son of God. John called Him the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. It's exactly what He did. And you can have your sins washed clean and you can do it now. Believe that. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. All things are ready. The only question is, are you? If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.